And the rest of you are invited to turn your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. All right. 1 Timothy 4, we're going to pick up in verse 6, which is where we left off last time. In pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let's ask God's help as we come to His Word. God, this is Your Word. We come to it asking that You show us the greatness of who You are, and that out of that You would change us into who You desire for us to be. I pray, Father, that our hope would be fixed on Christ and Christ alone, that no one would go home today without their hope firmly fixed there, and that all of us would go out with a renewed desire to share the love of Christ in this community. Do these things, we pray, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we step into the middle section here of 1 Timothy chapter 4, I want to start today by drawing out a foundational concept really in this letter. I made a passing comment last week about how there's a theme that ties this entire chapter together, and I want to pick up that now and actually tell you what that theme is. So last week in the opening verses of this chapter, we saw that Paul once again turned his attention to the false teachers that were causing some challenges at the church in Ephesus, and it's his last time to talk about them. But these individuals were disrupting the unity of the church by teaching corrupt doctrine. They were, causing problems, and Paul says they got to be silenced in the life of the church. But as we've considered the false teachers throughout this letter, especially chapter 1, then again here in chapter 4, we discover that their corrupt doctrine, their corrupt teachings, were the result of their attention given to corrupt truth sources. And they are in quotations for a reason. They weren't truth sources, but they were being appealed to as truth sources. So if you remember back to chapter 1, you remember that they gave attention to myths, genealogies, and speculations. And this led to fruitless discussions and a misunderstanding and therefore misapplication of the law of God. In our text last week, we learned that they paid attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. So what we find is their faulty doctrine was rooted in faulty sources. They were looking at the wrong sources rather than to the proper source. But as Paul exposes this problem, he is also providing the solution to us. Timothy was to give sound instruction from God's Word back in chapter 1, verse 5. Once again, that theme of sound instruction rooted in the text of God's Word, it was touched on a little bit, if you knew it was there, you could see it was there in chapter 1, but if you weren't looking for it, you probably wouldn't have noticed it. But that becomes the explicit theme of 1 Timothy chapter 4. It is what ties the paragraph we looked at last week, the paragraph we looked at this week, and the Lord willing paragraph we will look at next week together, the Word of God. Last week we were told that everything created by God is good, right? The false teachers were forbidding marriage and telling people to abstain from certain foods, and Paul says, no, everything created by God is good because it's sanctified through the Word of God and prayer. And so he corrects their claims, their faulty claims, by appealing to the content of God's Word. And this would silence their voices and end their influence in the church, even if they themselves didn't turn from their errors. And so as we work through this fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, we're going to see that attention to God's Word is that underlying theme that ties the whole section together. In a sense, it is what corrects the false teachers last time. It's what we are to individually feed upon this time, what we're going to be looking at this time, and then next time we're going to see that it has a vital place in the corporate gathering of God's people. And that now brings us to our text for today. Structurally, Paul is turning his attention from the false teachers to Timothy, whom he is putting forward to the church at Ephesus as the opposite of these individuals. These false teachers were unfaithful servants who had departed from the truth, but Timothy was to be a good servant who clung to the truth. And as Paul instructs him here, I think we can identify four marks of a good servant of Jesus Christ identified for us in this text. And I use that term, good servant of Jesus Christ, because that's what the text says. So the first thing we see here is the good servant of Christ Jesus confronts error. This ought not come as a shock to us because we've done this a few times as we've gone through this letter. But Paul intended for verses 1 through 6 to be more than identifying the errors of the false teachers. He was expecting Timothy to use that information to confront these false teachers. That's why he says, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus in pointing these things out. You point them out, you're being faithful to your calling as a pastor, Timothy. And the pointing them out, though, really has a twofold goal. I think sometimes when there's error and conflict in the life of the church, we turn it into a spiritual boxing match and we look for dominance rather than for what God really has in mind. But there are really two goals, I think, that are in mind in confronting these errors and any time we must confront error in the life of the church. First and foremost, the goal is to restore these individuals to an orthodox understanding of the faith. We're not, right? Paul's not saying put them on the chopping block and hack their heads off. He wants them to be instructed in the truth, and the goal of that is that they might turn from their errors back to the truth. But the second goal, by confronting these errors publicly, it is also protecting the church from falling prey to the corrupt doctrine. Even if these individuals do not repent, at least the church knows what their errors are and they know to avoid those pitfalls. And so, Timothy, you will be a faithful servant, you will be a good servant if you point these things out. Now, I am speaking from experience here. And I imagine Rich would give me a hearty amen, as would Ron. Probably the least favorite thing a pastor does is this kind of corrective ministry. It is not fun to have to correct people. In fact, I would suggest there's something wrong with a pastor if what they enjoy doing is running around getting into theological tussles. One of the qualifications of an elder is that they're not be quarrelsome. So if they enjoy the fight, then they need to think about their heart condition. And yet love for Christ and his people will compel a pastor to confront error when it's necessary. And by nature of a pastor's calling, he's going to do this more often than most Christians. It is part of his job as a shepherd. Right? Paul would tell Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, that one of the elders are to be able to teach sound doctrine, but also to refute those who contradict it. It's part of the pastoral calling. But it is not exclusive to the pastor to have to do this. It is the responsibility of all Christians to participate in this protection of the doctrine of the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 says, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Speak truth with your neighbor. Speak truth into one another's lives. Why? Because in Christ we are united to one another. We are members of one another. It's the responsibility of the entire church to protect the gospel, to encourage and to build one another up, and to lovingly confront and, if necessary, discipline people who drift into error. Mark Richter announced this morning that we have a change where we're wanting to, it's not a change, I need to not use that language, we have an addition we want to make to our doctrinal statement. And I don't just write that and say, here we go, it's done. No, we're going to present it to you, church family, on the first Sunday night of February. You can come, and we're going to give this to you and explain what it is and why we think it's a necessary addition. It's not anything different than we already believe, but it's an issue we need to spell out in our crazy culture. But ultimately, that will become the official belief of our church, not because I wrote it and the deacons edited it, but because you as a church family are going to look at it and say, this reflects the teaching of God's word and we approve it. It's the responsibility of the entire church to protect the doctrine of the church. And once again, that does not mean that I'm not trying to escape on my duties as a pastor. I understand I have a unique role to play in that. But good servants of Christ will never enjoy it when we have to correct a brother. But love first for their master, and then love for their brother will compel them to do it when it becomes necessary. And so, a faithful servant, a good servant, confronts error when necessary. But that's not all they do. The second thing we see here in the text is that they also feed on God's truth. Verse 6 says that Timothy is to constantly nourish his soul. It doesn't say his soul, but he's to be constantly nourished on the words of sound, words of the faith and sound doctrine. He's to be constantly nourishing his soul on truth. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, in confronting Satan. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We all understand that our bodies need food to survive. We also understand, right, part of the reason why places in like North America thrive as a civilization versus some places in like sub-Sahara Africa don't thrive is simply the fact, not that we're better, smarter, or anything else, we just have more readily access to food. And it's a whole lot easier to thrive as a society when you have an abundance of food than to thrive as a society when you're living hand to mouth. We understand that this is how it works. But brothers and sisters, in the same way, our souls need spiritual nourishment. And that nourishment comes from the text of God's word. And the more we avail ourselves to it, the more likely we will be to thrive. Conversely, the opposite is true. If we do not feed on the truths of God's word, we will never spiritually thrive. And so, Paul tells Timothy, a good servant is constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine. Now, he takes God's truth and defines it with those two terms, the words of faith and sound doctrine. Why in the world does he use those two terms to describe God's truth? Well, there's a couple of things with this. First of all, when talking about the words of faith, we need to understand that at this point in history, right, if we were sitting in Ephesus in the early 60s or late 50s AD when this letter shows up to Timothy and it is being read for the first time, we would understand that, well, we wouldn't have a concept of what the New Testament is. The Old Testament was written, absolutely, but the New Testament was still in the process of being written and collected. And so much of the church's knowledge of Christ's life and of his teachings was transmitted orally, communicated by word of mouth. And that's why Paul talks about the words of faith. It was the body of truth already found in the scripture, and the truths faithfully communicated by the eyewitnesses of Christ, like Paul himself. And today, that oral tradition is found in the completed word of God. I don't think there's still an oral tradition about Christ that we look to for authority. That has gone away. Instead, it's been replaced with the inerrant, absolutely perfect, complete, and sufficient word of God, the Bible. And this is the only place we will find the words of faith. That's why Paul would tell Timothy in his second letter to him, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that the scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. And then a couple verses later, he says that the scriptures are adequate, that can make you adequate, complete, that you may do every good where I just miss. I got to read it now. Sorry, it's not very far away. I'll just read the whole section. I hadn't planned on this. But verse 14 says, you, however, continue the things you learned and have become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's what I was trying to get out. Makes us wise for salvation and tells us everything we need to know to equip us to live the type of life God desires for us to live. Scripture is God's truth source for us, the words of faith. But Paul also says a good servant is nourished on sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. What is that? Well, I would suggest to you that spiritual growth doesn't come by simply reading the Scriptures. It's a necessary part, don't misunderstand me. But if all that happens, right, all of us have probably had days like this where our Bible reading consisted with our eyes floating across the words on the page, and then 5 minutes later we don't remember what we read. Maybe I'm the only one that's had that experience. I don't think I probably am, though. But spiritual growth comes not just because our eyes went over the page, but because we meditated on its meaning. We thought about it. A number of years ago, I read a story about a man who spent several months in the 1800s lost in what is now Yellowstone National Park. And it was October, and it was very cold, and there was several feet of snow on the ground. And as he fought to survive, he began eating a thistle root that he had boiled in the hot springs. And although this was a substance that he could put in his stomach, it failed to nourish his body and ultimately clogged his digestive tract. And I think our spiritual life can become like this if we fall into that trap of our eyes running over the pages of Scripture without thinking about its content. It's possible for us to be familiar with the content of God's Word, but not familiar with the God who gave us His Word. Doctrine is identifying, organizing truths from God's Word. And it's when we read and meditate on the meaning of God's Word and what it means for us as we go through life, that's when our souls are nourished. That's when our lives are transformed. That is when we enter into the process of sanctification. And thankfully, the text tells us that Timothy is on the right course, right? Constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following. Timothy, you're on the right track. And why does Paul say that? I think for two reasons. One, I think he's encouraging faithfulness in Timothy. Timothy, you don't need to second guess. You're on the right track. So don't turn aside from it. Be faithful. But once again, Paul knows this letter is going to be read by the entire church, not just Timothy. And so he's helping the church to be able to distinguish between the faithful and unfaithful leaders in the life of the church. Rather than following those who departed the faith, they were to follow the men, like Timothy and others, who maintained the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so Timothy was faithfully nourishing his soul on the truths of God. And yet Paul still thought it was necessary to warn him not to lose this commitment. That's why he goes on to say, and have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Now, Paul is not taking a shot at you ladies in all of this. I would suggest to you that men are just as capable of falling prey to fables as ladies. I think if he was writing this in the first century, I think what he would say is, have nothing to do with internet conspiracies. Yeah, some of you are laughing and some of you are saying, hey, that's not funny. His point is not to pay attention to conspiracy theories, but rather to immerse ourselves in the content of God's Word. Now, as I thought about today, I thought about a number of illustrations of what I would consider old wives' tales. But then I look back, the text says don't pay attention to them. So I'm not going to pay attention to them by mentioning them this morning and opening a can of worms that I can't get the lid back on. But I will say this on this point before I move along. Brothers and sisters, just because you read it on the internet or saw it on TikTok doesn't mean it's true. And I would suggest that all of us will be greatly helped if we spent less time scrolling on our phones and more time reading the content of God's Word. Satan is having a heyday on the platforms of media. Parents, you better figure out how to regulate it with your kids. And probably the best place to start is to learn to regulate it yourself. Anyhow, I need to move on from that. But Paul says, Timothy, don't get sidetracked with this other stuff. Just stick to the text of God's Word. Third thing we see of a good servant here, and I would suggest it's the primary emphasis of this text, is that a good servant of Christ Jesus disciplines himself for the purpose of godliness. That is such an important statement. And it's my humble opinion that for a long time now, the church in North America has not given sufficient attention to the importance of personal holiness. It's something the scriptures give immense attention to, but it's not something that we tend to give a lot of attention to. But it's a vital principle. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read this. This is the will of God. You come across a statement like that in scripture, you might want to perk up and take note of what's about to be said. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You're becoming more like Christ. That's his will. We studied 1 Peter together a while back. And when we did, we came across this statement in chapter 1. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. Take a third example. Book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. 1 Thessalonians, 1 Peter, especially 1 Peter, and then again here in Titus, starts with salvation, being liberated from the consequences of sin, but also liberated from the power of sin. Not the presence of sin, but the enslaving, absolute, controlling power of sin. Sin's power is broken in our lives. Still present, but broken. And what is then the desire of the believer? To lay aside sin and to live for Christ. Christ, that St. Titus tells us, that he appeared doing a couple things. Instruct us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, but on the positive, replace it with this. Live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Why did he save us? The text tells us he's purified us for himself a people who are to be zealous for good deeds. So having saved us from the power and consequence of sin, God calls us to reflect his holiness to the world around us. We tend to emphasize today the fact that Christ will save you from sin, and that's a glorious truth, and that's where the gospel begins, but that's not where the gospel ends. In fact, I would suggest that saving us from sin isn't God's primary or ultimate goal in salvation. His primary goal is to restore us to what he created us for in the first place, which is to reflect his glory and to enjoy him for the greatness of who he is, and sin gets in the way of that. And so we get rid of sin because we want to be what God wants us to be. The pursuit of godliness should be of the utmost concern for all of God's people, not in a legalistic way, not because we're trying to earn God's favor, but because we already have his favor. Now, as we think about godliness, we must realize that godliness does not spring out of a hole in the ground. It's the result of two things. First, and I would suggest ultimately, that our growth in Christ-likeness is a work of God's ongoing grace in us. So both salvation and sanctification, the scriptures teach us, are works of God's grace, not the result of human striving. And yet the scriptures are also very clear that we are not passive. We're not passive in salvation. We're not passive in sanctification. We must engage in what God is doing in us. And that's why the scriptures call us to believe the gospel. That's why the scriptures command us to engage in the process of spiritual growth. Work out your salvation, Paul would tell the Philippians. With fear and trembling, know that it's God at work in you, both the will and the work, for his good pleasure. As we look here at 1 Timothy chapter 4, the emphasis in this particular text is on our engagement, our intentional engagement in the process. So Paul tells Timothy, and God is telling all of us from this text, to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Spiritual growth takes work. Galatians chapter 5, a vital chapter in understanding this, tells us that we've got to kill the flesh and its evil desires and walk by the Spirit. And it's as we walk by the Spirit that the Spirit then produces his fruit within us. So our responsibility is to pursue the means of grace that God has told us in his word that he uses to bring about this change. So you'll hear me talk about the spiritual disciplines at times. Those are things like prayer, reading, studying, and memorizing Scripture. Now I just added memorizing to it too. Oh dear. Obedience, evangelism, service, involvement in the life of the church, and on I could go with other things that we would consider to be spiritual disciplines, things God commands us to do. I would suggest, though, that two of them stand a little bit above the rest, quite a bit above the rest. The Word of God and prayer are the two that are of the most significance. But the point is this. We're to pursue the things that God says, these are the things I use to graciously transform you. So we're to pursue those things so that God will transform us from the people we used to be into the kind of people He desires for us to be. But when we talk about this, we call them spiritual disciplines for a reason. They don't spontaneously appear in our life. It takes effort to establish habits of daily Bible reading and prayer and so on. It takes discipline, which is not a nice word in our instant gratification culture, but it's vital nonetheless. Spiritual discipline includes at least three things. First, it requires an accurate assessment of where we are at in our spiritual maturity. It doesn't do us any good to have a more bloated view of ourselves than what is reality. Secondly, it requires a knowledge of what God desires for us to be, right? So we get that from God's Word. And then third, it establishes intentional, measurable habits and goals that moves us from where we are towards where God wants us to be. So we got to know who we actually are. We got to know what God wants from us. And then using the things that God's Word says we are supposed to use, we are to have a plan in place to grow. Beloved, do you have a plan for your spiritual growth in place? And are you working that plan? You won't grow unless you discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Paul said so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is very possible for us to discipline ourselves in the wrong direction. In the first century, bodily deprivation was thought to be spiritual advancement. That's why Paul says, don't get married, don't eat certain foods. That's not, Paul didn't say that. The false teachers were saying that. Paul had to confront it in our text we looked at last week. Right? People would discipline themselves in these areas thinking it would achieve godliness when in reality what they were doing was creating a man-made religion that established a man-centered righteousness. And so Paul in this text here contrasts bodily discipline with true godliness. Bodily discipline is of only a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. We live in a culture that's obsessed with the physical body. People exert all kinds of effort to craft their bodies into a certain image. And if you can't achieve it in the gym, take heart. We've got a surgeon that can get you there as well. We will discipline our diets, establish habits of exercise, and those things, by the way, aren't wrong. I have a gym membership, and I try to use it, and I'm healthier for it, and I'm thankful for it. It's not wrong, but we got to realize that its benefit is limited to this life. But godliness, the text says, is profitable in this life and the life to come. Many of us are willing to discipline ourselves for health reasons, for financial gain, and for any other number of reasons, but very few of us seem to be willing, and I'm talking to myself here, are we actually willing to discipline ourselves in any real life-altering way to achieve true godliness? Godliness is profitable in this life because it's the source of an abiding relationship with Christ. You want to know true meaning, true happiness? Try living life God's way, not our culture's way. You will find joy and peace you've never known before. And not only is it profitable in this life, but it's profitable in the life to come. The scriptures tell us we're going to be rewarded for what we did with our faith in this life. I'd also suggest to you, though, if we have no appetite for godliness now, we're not going to like heaven. Because their perfect godliness is what reigns. As God's people who long for our heavenly home, we should long for the experience of it as much now, and that means the pursuit of godliness. finally, and I do need to move on here. So we've seen that a good servant of Christ Jesus confronts error, is nourished on the truth, and is disciplining themselves for the purpose of godliness. Finally, we see that a good servant has their hope fixed on Christ. Structurally speaking, verses 9 and 10 are linked to the call to discipline oneself for the purpose of godliness. And their function within this text is to motivate us in the pursuit of that discipline. Verse 9 does this by declaring the principle a trustworthy statement deserving of all acceptance. We've run into that statement once already in 1 Timothy. I think we're going to see it one other time in 1 Timothy. It shows up in 2 Timothy, and I think it shows up once in Titus. When Paul picks this phrase up, he's trying to say, hey, this is a priority. This is very important. This is a trustworthy statement that everybody should accept. This is something that gives you a principle that helps you understand everything else I'm explaining to you. Pursue godliness. It's of a first priority. Then verse 10, though, provides us with a motivation. What compels us in our spiritual discipline? And the verse actually opens by reminding us with the intensity with which we are to pursue godliness. It is for this we labor and strive. Labor, what is that? It's work. Talk about a mom going into labor. Think about that, how much work she's about to go through to give birth to a child. Labor, work, effort. And then it gets to an even stronger word, striving. Striving. It's a straining, a struggling towards a goal. Think about that ball carrier in a football game who's so close to the end zone and yet is meeting contact and resistance from the other team, and they're straining with everything they can to get that ball across the goal line because they won't be denied. That is the straining, the striving, the intensity of everything in us with which we are to pursue godliness. We're to strain towards these things. Spiritual growth doesn't come to the lazy or uncommitted Christian. It comes to those who put in the work and don't turn aside just because the road of life got hard. But the lifelong pursuit of godliness needs more than a command to sustain it. Okay, you've commanded us to be disciplined. I'm going to do it for the next 10 minutes. What sustains us in this pursuit lifelong? Christ. Christ must be our motivation. We labor and strive. Why? Because we have our hope fixed on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. A sense of duty is often what motivates people to start learning spiritual discipline, and that's not wrong. But the only thing that will sustain that pursuit is for that motivation to shift from duty, and by duty I mean I'm doing this because I know it's good for me and I have to. To love for Christ. I'm doing this because I want Christ. Our hope is fixed on the living God. It reminds us that Christianity is not a religious system. It's a dynamic relationship with the one true and living God who created us for relationship with Him. And this relationship is fueled by our salvation. We're saved because of our hope in Christ. And then that hope propels our pursuit of godliness. We're saved, therefore we live a life for Christ. Our hope is fixed on Him, who died and rose to liberate us from sin and reconcile us to God. And so we joyfully seek to abide in Christ, who is our life. If you want some homework, I'm going to take this out of my notes. If you want some homework to think about the connection between salvation and the pursuit of Christ, I commend to your reading this afternoon Romans chapter 6. I had a long quote from it, but you can pursue that on your own. He died to sin so that we would be freed from sin, therefore we pursue righteousness rather than sin. And so the text here tells us what motivates us, that our hope is fixed on Christ. And what is Christ like? Well, He's the Savior, the text says, of all men. What does that mean? It means at least two things, and people will debate about what this actually means, but it means it means two things. First of all, it means He's the only Savior. But Jesus isn't one option among the myriad of options that you can choose to get to God. He's the Savior of all men. That means He's the only Savior of all men. We're talking about the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only one able to save anyone who would like salvation. Secondly, it reminds us of the universal appeal of the gospel. Scriptures are very clear that God will save everyone who believes, right? John 3:16, whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. And so we find that there's only one Savior who saves everyone who comes to him by faith. This does not mean that salvation is universal, though. Jesus is rightly called the Savior of the world because he's the only one that can save anyone in this world. But it's not that every person in the world is saved. That's why Paul makes a distinction there at the end of verse 10. It's only those who come to Christ on his terms, which are belief. You don't have to clean up your life. You don't have to get your act together. Just believe. Trust him. And only them, they can rightly call him their Savior. It's only those who have their hope fixed on him who know him in a saving way. And so having tasted of his kindness, they then turn around to seek to abide in him, that they might know the riches of his grace in transforming them into what he desires for them to be. So brothers and sisters, it's hope, not duty. It's joy, not drudgery. Love, not fear, that compels us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We don't do it because we have to. We do it because we get to. We've been saved for this. And so I ask you this morning, is your hope fixed on Christ, the living God? And is that hope causing you to pursue a deeper relationship with him through the means of grace God has prescribed in his word? It's only when we have hope in Christ that we can sing with genuine words of faith the song we're going to sing here in just a moment, "What is our hope in life and death?" But before we sing, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. And I pray, Father, that you help us to be a disciplined people in the pursuit of godliness, but not a legalistic people. That we would seek you with a whole heart because we have found in Christ to be our all in all, rather than seeking you thinking that we can become something that you're pleased with. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for your grace that not only saves us, but also sustains us as we pursue you. We pray that the instruction of your word would take deep hold in our hearts. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. Amen.